As our opening, let's use one of our hymns for this morning, LSB number 755. In the very midst of life, snares of death surround us. Who shall help us in the strife, lest the foe confound us? Thou only, Lord, thou only. We mourn that we have greatly erred, that our sins thy wrath have stirred. Holy and righteous God, holy and mighty God, holy and all-merciful Savior, eternal Lord God, save us lest we perish in the bitter pangs of death. Have mercy, O Lord. In the midst of death's dark veil, powers of hell o'ertake us. Who will help when they assail? Who secure will make us? Thou only, Lord, thou only. Thy heart is moved with tenderness, pities us in our distress. Holy and righteous God, holy and mighty God, holy and all-merciful Savior, eternal Lord God, save us from the terror of the fiery pit of hell. Have mercy, O Lord. In the midst of utter woe, when our sins oppress us, where shall we for refuge go? Where for grace to bless us? To Thee, Lord Jesus, only. Thy precious blood was shed to win full atonement for our sin. Holy and righteous God, holy and mighty God, holy and all-merciful Savior, eternal Lord God, Lord, preserve and keep us in the peace that faith can give. Have mercy, O Lord. Amen. Today, as we continue, we're on our third session of Holy Communion, Biblical Doctrine and Local Practice. We have several times referred to the Great Commission in Matthew 28 as being Jesus' mandate for the church, and we might consider this as sort of the seed that Jesus plants. And, you know, in the seed is the possibility and the future of a whole big plant that comes out of the seed. It is really amazing when you look at a tree or even a beautiful flower and consider that all of that came out of a little piece of stone, something that looked like a little piece of stone that was its seed and came into the ground. Well, Matthew 28, 18 and following, the Great Commission, is the seed, or I should say a seed, that Jesus plants, out of which you can grab the whole church. And Jesus said that the church would be like a mustard seed that starts out as the smallest seed in all of the plant world. And I'm not sure if that's literally true, but of course a mustard seed is very small. But then it spreads into a plant that becomes very huge so that even the birds of the air find its refuge in the mustard plant. And so this is a tiny seed, a few words, and out of which we can sort of pull all of the church. Matthew 28, 18 and following, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." And so this is the very conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, we are aware of all that came before that. Jesus' birth and life are attested by Matthew. His miraculous works, his perfect life, his sacrifice on the cross, his arising from the dead in the tomb on Easter, his ascension into heaven is here given these words of the Great Commission. And if we are looking for Holy Communion in the words of the Great Commission, where do you find them? Where is the Lord's Supper? Look again at your sheet, Matthew 28, 18 and following. Where is the Lord's Supper? And maybe you're going to put to the lie my claim that everything in the church comes out of this text. If you can't find the Lord's Supper, and that certainly belongs in the text, then I'm lying to you. But where does the Lord's Supper fold out of those words, spring out of those words? Yeah, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And if we're looking for consistency in the scripture, we can certainly find it. If we look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, I think we've looked at that text here in class before. What does he say? What I received, I also taught and passed on to you. So in the context of the Lord's Supper, do we ever give the Lord's Supper to someone who is not taught? No, we can't, because it folds out of the teaching. And what teaching are we supposed to give? Yeah, whose teaching? Jesus's, right, Jesus's teaching. And one of the things Christ has commanded us to do and instituted and must have a permanent place in the church is certainly the Lord's Supper. So teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, Judy, I hope you didn't look ahead to that next line. No, of course, that's good. And that word for observe, in English, that almost sounds like we're supposed to sit back and watch these things. That's what it means literally often when we observe something. But when he's saying to observe, the word in the Greek is terein, and the word in the Hebrew is shamar. And if we look at the usage of those words in the original languages, what it means is to set them apart as something important, to treasure them, to find in them something, in our context, we would say, that is sacred. And so these things that he's commanded us are not things that we are necessarily to do. Those are the commandments of Moses, where he says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt do that. What he's saying is these are the things that we are commanded to observe and treasure. These are our treasures. They're not something that we do as much as something that God gives. So baptism is pointed out before the teaching. And, well, let's do a little grammar. In verses 19 and 20, you got a sentence. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe things, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, let's see how good you are at grammar. What is the main verb of that sentence? Okay, go, there's a command. Go, therefore. Now, may I say, and I don't want to confuse you or give you extraneous details, but in the original Greek, that is not a main verb, but a participle. If we were to literally translate that verse for you, it should be, having gone, therefore. But the English translation chooses to make it a command. Well, it's not wrong. Having gone, who's sending them? Having gone, which means you're going to go. Who is sending them? Under whose command are they going? Jesus's. So this choice of translation is not wooden and not literal. If it was literal, it would be having gone, therefore. But the English brings out the fact that Jesus is sending them. And so it is the sending that the English is emphasizing in the translation. Jesus is saying, go. Literally, he's saying, after you've gone, having gone. So, having gone, therefore, mathetesetai ta ethne, teach all nations. Now, is that a main verb? Yeah, thank you. Mrs. Beowulf's the English teacher, so. Yeah, in the English version, go is a main verb and teach. Go and teach. Double underline those two words, grammarians. And then after the teach, you've got baptizing, teaching them. Baptizing and teaching. What part of speech is baptizing and teaching? Are they main verbs? You all got to go back. Are you smarter than a sixth grader? No. Baptizing and teaching are participles. They are not main verbs. They are modifying verbs. They are adjectives. Adverbs, rather. They modify the teaching. How do you teach? By baptizing and teaching them all things that I've commanded you. Okay, so the main verb is teach, and how do you teach? By baptizing and teaching. Why do you baptize before you teach? What does baptism do for a person? Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration. What is regeneration? Rebirth. Why do you have to baptize someone before you teach them? So their ears are open to their Father. God becomes our Father in holy baptism. And a child's ears are to listen to his Father. So baptizing makes people children of God, and God is their Father, and they listen to their Father. And after God becomes their Father, He teaches them. Is that so strange? Doesn't that sound like what happens in human families? Is that so different? Gary?
Yeah. When you baptize, you also baptize just the Word. The Word of God, that teaches you. And it teaches you that you're leaving your father's house, your father's house, and you're going to your father.
Who's your daddy?
Who's your daddy? And what's your relationship? What he's talking about? All that.
Yeah. And there you're getting at the idea of the seed unfolding. Very good. That's right. Okay, so teaching them to observe. Now these commands of God, these commands of Christ that He has commanded, are treasures for us. And why are they treasures? Because they convey to us Jesus and His benefits. The Lord's Supper is Jesus' last will and testament. That's what He said. This is the New Testament, the new last will and testament in my blood. So this is our new heritage as children of God. This is the death benefit that we receive from Christ, which is His body and blood, forgiveness of sins, and new life that we receive in the Lord's Supper. Okay? So is the Lord's Supper supposed to be important to us? Yeah. It is to be treasured. To be despised or to be treasured? To be treasured. What do I mean by despising? I don't need that. I don't need that. I got more important things to do than that. All right. So, terrain, to observe, to treasure, to set apart as things that are holy. Can anything else in the world give us what we receive in the Lord's Supper? It is a unique giving of Christ. Yes?
NIV says obey, which may be a little bit different than observe. So it's good that you expand on that.
Yes. There are some problems in translation with NIV. And you know, when they chose NIV for our synodical catechism, they acknowledge that because there are some verses that they won't give in NIV. They use New King James instead. I like King James. Or New King James. All right. Now, what do we teach? We said that we're going to talk about the doctrine and the practice. The doctrinal point that we have just made that we want to expand upon and look at our practice as a church is that the Lord's Supper is a part of teaching. That baptism makes us children of God, and just as our babies learn to talk, Our children learn to pray. They talk to their father through prayer. Just as our children learn about their world, our children grow to learn about the kingdom of God on earth, which is the church. Okay? So there's parallels of the fleshly upbringing that people, that children get, and the spiritual upbringing that we have in the church of God. The difference being that our flesh and our sin and the devil is sort of what we're born on in this world, and we need to have a new birth and a new life in God's kingdom, and with where God is our Father spiritually instead of the devil. And baptism is important because it transfers us out of the kingdom of sin, flesh, and death and devil, headed to hell, to be in the family of God, as we are learning of our Heavenly Father, as our sins are being forgiven, as we are being made holy through the Word of God and the means of grace, and being prepared to come home to heaven and to be God's children set apart here on earth. So is a Christian supposed to be different than a person who is a citizen of this world? Absolutely. And again, our faith makes us different people. Our faith makes us holy, and we don't observe our holiness yet because our flesh still remains with us that is sinful. But it is in the blood of Christ that we're being washed and cleansed for the great wedding feast of the heavenly kingdom to come. And it has an effect. As children become hungry for the milk of its mother, when we are born again, we are hungry for the pure milk of God's word. And that's how we grow. And the Lord's Supper is something that we eat when we have cut our teeth, when the milk of the gospel has gotten our faith to grow to such an extent that it becomes active and chews on the gospel and puts that gospel into use in our lives through sanctification, which means it's and the problem with that is that sanctification is opposed. It's opposed by our flesh. It's opposed by the world. And the supper is what an army lives on. When we're engaged in the battle, we eat. All right. How do we teach these all things that Christ has commanded us? How do we do it in our church practice? It's no fair. Got the answers right in front of me. It's right, the catechism. Again, the catechism is sort of the, you know, there's a lot in the Bible, and you could start from Genesis and read through Revelation, and you might not glean from it the most important things. You might have to read it through 20 times before you start saying, oh, this theme is more important than that theme, and to sort of organize our thoughts as to what the main doctrines of Scripture might be if we were left without teachers in the past to have chewed on that and to leave it to us in order to see the main parts. And that's what the catechism is. It is the instructional tool that the church has always used. And we would go all the way back to St. Paul and the apostles and say that they had a catechism. Now, we can't go into an ancient library and pull out and say this is St. Thomas's or St. Matthew's catechism. But we glean from the Scripture that that's exactly what happened. Again, I don't have time to go over it, but if you want to see St. Paul teaching the creed, and it's not going to be exactly the same creed that you have in here, but look in 1 Corinthians 15. And you will hear parts of the creed, especially the second article of the creed, quoted verbatim by St. Paul, which means what we have in our catechism is rooted in that scriptural instruction. And look in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is what I taught you, and the faith in which you stand, unless you have believed in vain. Which means if you departed from this catechism teaching, you believed in vain. Your faith is worthless because this is the faith that is taught by God for all of his people to believe. And in the Catechism, we see the Ten Commandments quoted at least twice in the New Testament by Jesus and St. Paul. We see an instruction of prayer in Luke 11 and Matthew 6. The disciples ask Jesus how to pray, and we see Jesus instructing his disciples to pray. And in that, you've got section A of the Catechism that you have in the handouts. We've got the Ten Commandments, which are the law. Now, are the Ten Commandments still valid? They are still binding.
Even though
they are Old Testament. Why? Because they are universal moral imperatives. And again, even good rationalism must agree with the Ten Commandments. I know what you're going to say. Third commandment. Right?
No, I was just going to...
That's what's on my mind. Go ahead.
I mean, for today's Christian, the Ten Commandments reflect the natural law of God. And that's why we follow them versus the Old Testament. They were given to them specifically almost as ceremonial law. So they are different.
Yeah. Excellent. And you really enfolded my concern into yours, which is great. That there's, along with the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses also gave all sorts of specific laws, ceremonial laws that were given in the Old Testament. And all those ceremonial laws, in other words, the ritual laws and the things that they were supposed to do, that God commanded them to do in worship, are relieved in the New Testament. Because they are all shadows, foreshadows that point to Christ. And as St. Paul says in Colossians 3, the reality is found in Christ. So we have something better than the ceremonial laws. They all were to point to Christ. We have the better thing. We have that which they pointed to. We have Christ himself. And so the day of rest, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll be your Sabbath. I will be your rest." Okay? Yes?
Yeah. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, I think also serves not simply just as an unrevealed natural law of consensus, but actually the revealed nature of God. In other words, in seeing what God holds to be important, the order that he holds to be important, we know the nature of God. And so he reveals that to us very, very distinctly. And that revelation still stands. And its fulfillment, like Paul says, is in Christ.
That's a great point. And it sort of does the opposite. You know, man in his wickedness creates gods in his own image. You know, look at the Greek mythology and all the foibles and the politics of their gods. A man makes gods in his own image. And when God gives his commandment, he's sort of showing us what the image of God is. He made us to be holy and in his image. And when we fall short, it shows us how we are not in the image of God because of sin. Gives us good reason to repent. Tells us why we would be damned. And it tells us what Jesus restores. We did not fulfill the law. Who did? Jesus. Jesus says, have I come to abolish the law? No. Not one jot or tittle, not one little stroke of the letter, not one jot or tittle will depart from the law until it is fulfilled. See, that's how Jesus removes the law and his accusation from us. It is removed by his holiness. The accusation of the law is taken away by Christ fulfilling it and offering himself as a sacrifice for us. As Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we said that, the law would say, well, I'll give you a whole list of reasons why I forsook you. And he would give us all the list of our sins. That's why he would forsake us. But when Jesus shouts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no answer. And when the law is silenced in Jesus' innocence, it is also silenced towards us who are taking refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? So it is fulfilled for us in Christ, and there the accusation of the law is taken away. But does the gospel give us permission to break the law? No. It gives us forgiveness, not permission. The purpose of the gospel is to maintain us in sin and make us worse. Oh, I'm forgiven now. I can do anything that I want. Jesus is suffering. Let him suffer more. That's not faith. And that's another gospel, as St. Paul would say in Galatians in our reading today. The law drives us to despair, and the gospel lifts us up in hope in Christ. And it continues to drive us to despair so long as we have it. Where do we flee for refuge when the law accuses us? To Christ. It's perfect. So, Ten Commandments are the law of God. The Creed, I also already pointed out 1 Corinthians 15, the Creed is the revelation of God. And it is the revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we had in the sermon last week for Trinity, who reveals the Father and how do we know the Spirit? Through Christ, right. Christ shows us the Father's wrath over sin by suffering that wrath, and he shows us God's mercy and love by bearing that wrath for us. And so the heart of the Father is revealed through the Son. And when the Holy Spirit brings us the gospel and brings us to faith and assurance in that faith, that though we be sinners, unworthy of God, God has loved us and redeemed us in Christ, then by our reception of God, of Christ's words in faith, we know the power of the Holy Spirit. It lifts us from the divine conviction of sin to the divine joy of being taken from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. That's what the Holy Spirit brings us in the gospel of Christ. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Christ is central. Jesus is central. And if you deny Jesus, you cannot know the Son. And if you deny Jesus, you cannot have the Holy Spirit. Because no one says, Jesus be cursed by the Holy Spirit, according to St. Paul. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So the Creed reveals God to us. It shows the biblical revelation of God, that he is Trinity, and one of the persons of the Trinity, the Son, became our brother. And whereas the devil had schemed to make us go from the image of God down to the curse of God, God used that opportunity to elevate our humanity to God. Because in Christ, he has our humanity, and it is elevated to the point of God. So the devil wanted to bring us down. Through the Trinity, we are brought up. Now we can say that we're not only in the image of God, and that's only by faith because we don't see it, but God is now my brother. I'm related to the King. He is my brother. So the Creed is important. And then, again, looking, this is the order of the Catechism, too. You got law, Ten Commandments, you've got Creed, you've got the Gospel, the revelation of God, and we follow that with the Lord's Prayer. Why? Why does the Lord's Prayer fit after the giving of the Creed? Can a person who has no faith, and the Creed is the content of our faith, the Creed reveals us to God, creates faith, and with that faith it holds God and the Creed. How does that coming to faith and grasping the Creed in faith change us? What are the first two words in the Lord's Prayer? Through faith, God is our daddy. And what do you do to your father? You talk to him. He speaks to us and reveals himself to us, and through the word brings us to faith. And in faith, we are his children, and God wants his children to talk to him. Daddy, I'm hungry. God, I need your spirit. And in Luke 11, in the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, that's how he sort of ends up his whole lesson on prayer. If you who are evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit unto all who ask him? Now, can you ask for the Holy Spirit without already having the Holy Spirit? Don't change my question. Can you ask for the Holy Spirit without already having the Holy Spirit?
No.
But you can tell God you're hungry. You can tell people my faith is failing. I feel like it's going out. I don't know if I can maintain my faith. I think I'm going to drop from faith and go to hell. Daddy, feed me. And will the Father feed you? This is a prayer. You do not have to ask God, give me your Holy Spirit if it be thy will. Why? We know it's his will. He wants to give us good things. He wants to maintain our faith. And understand faith, prayer, is to express our need to God. And we are needy. Is your faith adequate to meet the challenges it's going to meet in a month? I don't think so. It's getting worse and worse. Do you need a stronger faith than you have right now? Do you want a stronger faith than you have right now? I hope you're all saying yes. And as you're saying yes, a little prayer is going up to God from your heart. Feed me, Daddy! That's good. And should you pray, if you want to increase my faith? No, he wants to. Does he want to increase your holiness? Yes, he wants to. And where does he feed you? In the word and the sacraments. Does he feed you as you read your Bibles at home? And don't say, yeah, if you do it, do it. Look under A on your sheet then. The catechism used to be referred to as the, quote, layman's Bible, because it was a short and pithy summary of the doctrines of the Christian faith. And again, I would hope that you never stop studying your catechism. Luther himself, in his latter years, said that he prayed his catechism at least twice a day, and that he could never learn it well enough. And he said, I should be a doctor in theology by now, but when I come to the catechism, I must approach it as a child, because the Father is still teaching me. So again, I've said it before, shame on you if you have forgotten the catechism that you memorized in confirmation class. Ask God to help you get it back. And will he answer your prayer? Daddy, feed me! Yes, he will. But be legitimate in your want to have these basic doctrines that will keep you in good stead in faith in the challenges that we meet. So the teaching and confession of which saves in the name of Jesus. Active faith is produced in the contrite, which means law-believing heart. Do you have to believe in the condemnation of the law in order to be saved? Well, yeah. If you don't believe the law condemns you, what do you need to be saved from? The empty and good soil into which the gospel is sown and grows. And see, it is the law that empties us. It is the law that pounds the hardened heart. Remember the four kinds of soil? It's the law that pounds the hardened heart and tells us that God is angry with us and we should sorrow over our sins. The law is the thing that pounds up that stony, shallow soil, which is like the hardened heart. The law is the thing that pulls up the cares and worries of this world, the weeds that crowd out the gospel. The law tells you the cares and the worries of this world are not worthy of your attention compared to the kingdom of God. As he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and we're worried about all those other things. It is the weed that crowds out the seed of God's word. It's the law that clears the heart. It's the law that makes us despair and let go of all those things. And it is in that despair, then, the good soil, the soil of true repentance and contrition, that the gospel is sown, the revelation of God. And what does the revelation show us? It shows us a man dying with us in our sin. And it makes us, as the convicted thief on the cross to his left, that has us turn to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the gospel there dying with us and in our sin then saves us. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Your sins are forgiven. And then the fruit of which is a child of God who can pray to his Father through Christ and is promised his hearing and every benefit from the one who knows how to give good gifts. So that's the order of the catechism, and that's the order that we should apply and use them. Maybe not sequentially, but in the order of the way we think of things. The law convicts us. And as long as we remain sinners, it should continue to convict our flesh, so that as St. Paul says, we daily crucify the old man. And as Luther says in the fourth part of baptism, that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts. That's the application of the law, so long as it applies to us and convicts us. This leads us then to flee for refuge to the infinite mercy of Christ. We want to hear his word. We want to read of the comfort that we see in the scripture. We want to gather with our brothers and sisters and hear that we unworthy sinners receive the amazing heavenly riches of God's grace in Jesus. And then having received that, what can we do but say thanks to God? Or to see as our troubles are taken care of in the gospel, that all of a sudden we turn from being the self-centered louts that we are by nature, that feel our own needs are the most important things, to look at our neighbor and say, his need is more than mine, and so I will sacrifice for him. That's what happens when the gospel comes. Jesus has my back. Jesus has me taken care of. I have no troubles in Christ. Can I help you with yours? And then we pray on behalf of our neighbors. So that's the pattern. This is the pattern of saving faith. And it's right there in our catechism. Now, I know that sometimes you take your catechism and you study it for 2 years and you don't put it all together. Don't do that. Put it all together. See that the pattern of the catechism is the pattern of our Christian life that we need to continue to apply. Do I see some hands up?
I didn't want to interrupt you because you're really on the roll there. Point of clarification, in that first sentence, I think it would be adjective, pithy?
Yes.
Does that mean simple?
Yeah, concise. Yeah, not wordy, but in words that you can grasp a hold of and then sort of milk for its meanings later. That's a pithy statement. Not just what I said, but... Okay? Then B, in our catechism, point B... baptism, this is the order in our catechism. baptism, confession, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. Now, these are not part of the catechism that Luther inherited in the 16th century. The Catholic catechism was those first three parts. Although I'm pretty sure Luther changed the order. And he put it in law, gospel, faith order, which is, I think, the better biblical order. I can't remember what order it is in the Catholic catechism that he inherited. But it's that was back then also a children's instruction, the catechism. But when the Radical Reformation came and the Radical Reformer said Luther made a good start in the Reformation, but he didn't expunge all of the superstitious things that are in the Catholic Church from his teaching. For instance, Luther still superstitiously affirmed the body and blood presence of Christ in the sacrament. Now that's a bunch of mumbo jumbo and it can't be, right? Well, according to reason, it can't. And why does Luther maintain that the body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament? Because Christ said, "This is my body and this is my blood." Pretty pithy. But understand, the radical reformers would not believe what their mind could not understand. And so this caused a fissure and a splitting of the church. And in order to confess the truth about baptism, Luther adds it to his catechism. That baptism indeed also doth now save us. And look at the four sections of baptism and the benefits that he points out. And where does he point to? The words of Christ. The command to baptize, and this is with all the sacraments. The command of Christ, the institution of Christ to baptize, and then the promised benefits of baptism. Arise, be baptized, every one of you, St. Paul says in the first Pentecost, and wash away all your sins. That's the promise of holy baptism. Not a symbolic work, as the Reformed say.
Yeah, with the Reformed, isn't this, in a sense, an example of man creating God in his own image? I cannot understand it, therefore God must be this way. Whereas Luther is saying that God is God, it might seem mysterious to us since he's
Well, and that's what you see. These are the strains of problems that you see consistently with Protestant or Reformed religion. That, what is the gospel according to some of them? It is a proposition of laying out these facts and applying to their reason, and a reasonable person will make a good choice and accept them. And make a decision, that's right. And what does Scripture say about that? It says the natural man cannot receive these things because they are foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 2, they are foolishness to him. Well, what evaluates the things of God as foolishness? Reason. The natural man running by his reason cannot accept these things. That's what Scripture says. So when the Reformed will not accept these things, why? Because they don't believe them. And that's a problem. Yes?
And don't they turn the gospel into law?
Sure.
They use the command of the gospel. And they don't see the benefit of the gospel. Rather, we see the command of the Lord's Supper and baptism as a plea, as a call, rather than say, do it, come do it.
It is an invitation, and right. Well, it's purely law because they deny the promises. When Scripture says baptism doth also now save us, they contort their reason to explain that in a way that is exactly opposite of what the words say. They'll go on to say, I've had that argument, and it is so contorted that I can't even reproduce it for you. It's just plain blindness, because the word of the Scripture is so clear on it. Okay, good comments. Let's look at the order under B, though. We've got the order baptism, confession, absolution, and the office of the keys, and the Lord's Supper. Now, why is that the right order for those three chief parts? Yeah, baptism. Bless you. Baptism is nothing to sneeze at, young man. Yeah, baptism is the initiation. Baptism brings you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. So it's the confession of this institution of Christ with command and promise of what it does. And so in our practice, in our families, when a child is born, we first baptize them. And then the second part is confession, absolution, and the office of the keys. Where do you find that? Yeah, in the congregation and in the family. The family has the private use of the office of the keys, and so parents bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents teach their children to pray. Parents teach their children right and wrong. Parents forgive their children their sins, and that forgiveness is also blood bought by Jesus. And so there's a private use of the office of the keys in the family. The children are taught to confess their sins and say what they did wrong and receive forgiveness. And then there's also Sunday school and church, the public use of the office of the keys. And there we come out of our houses and gather together as God's family in the community. And one of your brothers who fulfills the biblical mandated requirements are placed by you into the office of the ministry in order to publicly teach and give these gifts out to you. And so it's up to you to teach your children the catechism. Luther places at the beginning of each of the six sections, as the head of the household shall teach, as the head of the family should teach them in a simple way to his household. But many parents do not teach that, and so they bring them to me, and I do it. That's what confirmation class is for, or to the Christian day school in order to teach it. And that's what the church is to be for them. But it's carrying out the Lord's commands until when? Until they, in our congregation, get to be 13 or 14 years old. And by that time, they have learned to examine themselves in the Ten Commandments. They have learned the promises of the Lord's Supper. Their faith is examined even in a public way here in the church, so that their faith is expressed publicly. Now, why should they verbally express their faith and confess it before they come to the Lord's Supper?
Acknowledging that they know what they're doing.
Well, okay, that's an important aspect, Tony, that they know what they're doing and they can examine themselves and will not receive it unworthily. That's a good assurance. Yeah, Mike is saying unity of faith. The Lord's Supper is a common confession of faith. For as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. The act of the Lord's Supper is a public confession of faith. Now, that's not the biggest deal. The biggest deal is Jesus giving us his body and blood and the forgiveness that we receive in it. But it is also a public act of the confession of faith. And so do you see that it makes sense that they publicly confess verbally before they non-verbally confess their faith by coming to the Lord's Supper? Yes, this is the tradition of the church. This is what I call regenerate reason. It's not reason of fallen man, but it is reason of Christians. It is reasonable that we expect an oral confession of faith of people to hear their faith before they receive in faith the sacrament and confess in faith at the sacrament. That's good tradition, and that's regenerate reason being applied. Why do we have confirmation? It is for that sake, so that that is done. Going down to the sheet, I've only got a few minutes. What is confirmation? Is it a sacrament? No, it is in the Catholic Church. They define them differently. What is it for? Well, let's listen to the rite and find out. Confirmation is a tradition. It is a ritual. It is a rite of the Church, not commanded in Scripture. But what is it for? The pastor addresses the catechumens. Beloved in the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ said to his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You have been baptized and catechized, which means taught in the Christian faith, according to our Lord's bidding. So what is the rite of confirmation in order to, what does it acknowledge?
They've been taught.
That the Great Commission has been carried out to them. That what God has commanded be done has been done. Now, does it make sense to do that? Yeah. And then, going on in the rite of confirmation, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Lift up your hearts, therefore, to the God of all grace, and joyfully give answer to what I now ask you in the name of the Lord. What is this rite for? It acknowledges they've been baptized and taught, and what are they doing in the rite of confirmation? Public confession. Why? Because Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Is confession of the faith necessary for salvation? No.
No.
Is it necessary for those who are saved? Yes. It's the same thing as good works. Are they necessary for salvation? No. They are a necessary fruit of faith, a necessary consequence of faith. And if instead of confession you have denial, can there be faith present? No. He who denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven. And again, if you're going to keep this straight, it is an act of sanctification. It is not necessary for salvation, but it is a necessary thing that everyone who is saved does as a fruit of his faith. And it is that fruit that we require to see before they commune. Why? Because without faith they will commune unworthily. And now, at 12 or 13, they are to confess Christ not only here, but everywhere they go. They are now soldiers. They are now part of the army. They are taken from the breasts of their mothers and the lap of the Church and sent out to be warriors. Confess him before men. We'll pick it up here next week.